Okay, well, let's read a couple of verses as we remind ourselves where we've been. Go to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. And again, don't worry about standing. Because we're going to turn to two different passages. Psalm 12. And then second, now, when you get to Psalm 12, put a marker there because we're going to go there next. And then go to 2 Timothy. Remember that? 2 Timothy, not 1st. Hope you made that change in your notes. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Everybody there? Say amen. Okay, got about half of us, so that's enough to move forward, all right? No. We'll read 2 Timothy 4:12. No. 2 Timothy 3:16, then we'll go to Psalm. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. Paul said to Timothy, all, and what's that word again? Scripture. That's the next one. First one is all, and then after all is Scripture. So that, I love Brother Tim when he preached last time, he gave a definition of all. He said, all means all, and that's all means. And so I was really thankful and helpful for that. So all Scripture. All the Word of God, and Scripture is the Word of God that is written down. Okay, so all of the written words of God is given by, and what's that word? Inspiration. Inspiration means that God literally breathed, that's the literal definition, He breathed, which means the words that we have written down are not just the words of man, but are God's actual words. God inspired these words to be written. And we can be thankful and confident in that, because what we have in our hands is not the word of man. It's not the opinions of mankind, but it's God's very words. They're inspired by God and is profitable for many things. Okay, and so now go to Psalm 12, if you would. Psalm 12. And so we know that God inspired the words of God when they were written down. And then in Psalm 12, verse 6, it says this, the words of the Lord are pure words. Now, the reason they're pure words is because they are God's words. The doctrine of inspiration is necessary for us to say that these are pure words. Because if the doctrine of inspiration were not true, that means that it's man's words, which are not pure. Which David just finished saying, by the way, in Psalm 12. Men's words are not pure. No matter how pure our motives are, they're not going to be totally pure. No matter how smart we think we are, we're not going to get everything right. And so man's words cannot be fully trusted. They're not fully pure. They're always tainted because we're sinful. And we have the effects of sin in our bodies. And so we can trust men to a point, but they cannot be fully trusted. The only words that can be fully trusted and the only words that are fully pure, tried seven times as silver, is the words of the Lord. And so they're pure. Now, verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt, what's that word? Preserve them. And so God gave us His word through inspiration, and He has preserved them, if we keep reading, from this generation forever. And so we can be confident that what we have in our hands is the perfect, preserved word of God, the very word of God, infallible, incorruptible, the perfect word of God. And that's a blessing. And we've dealt with that throughout the last couple weeks. We've talked about, first of all, we'll just go straight to our lesson today, because I kind of wrap it up and move toward our next topic here. We'll read our introduction and then we'll pray and get into it. But we've shown that there is a clear difference between the King James Version and the modern translations, the major modern translations. And so that was the point of the first lesson. And we, in the first lesson, if you remember, we showed you that there is a difference, whether we like it or not, or want to admit it or not, or even if we think it's a big deal or not, which I do, but whether we think it's a big deal or not, there are major changes between the King James Version and every modern English translation. Okay, there's verses missing, there are verses changed. If you pick up an NIV Bible, it's not going to have as many verses as the King James Bible, because they just take certain verses totally out. they take phrases of verses totally out, and they kind of even change the wording of some phrases. And admittedly, it's not like a majority of them. It's probably, I don't know, 5 or 10%. But that doesn't matter how much. It's still, there's still changes and things gone and things changed. And so there is a major difference. And so then after that, it's okay. So if there are verses changed and are there verses removed, and it's not like it's just the NIV or just the ESV or just the ASV. It's really consistent through every modern translation that this specific verse is gone. Like it's verse 36, it gives the verse. Verse 37, nothing. Verse 38 gives the verse. Or they don't even put the word, the number 37. They'll just do verse 36 and then verse 38. And it's like, okay, if that is the case, which it is, why? Why is that? Well, we've seen, on our notes again, we've seen that the main reason for the differences between the King James Version and the major modern English translations is the underlying Greek texts of the New Testament that were translated into English, the received text and the critical text. The King James is translated from a Greek text called the critical text. No. The received text. Don't throw stones in it. The received text. And the major modern translations are translated from a Greek text called the critical text. And in the critical Greek text, the Greek that it's translated from, in that Greek text, those verses that we're talking about are gone, and that's why they're not in the NIV and the ESV. Okay, so I know that's a lot, and we tried to keep it as simple as possible. I hope it makes sense to you. But if anyone ever asks, why do you use King James and not the others? And you can tell them this, that it's translated from different Greek words than what the NIV and ESV is. And there are verses missing, and let me show you, and you can show them, and you can explain to them, listen, the reason the verses are missing is because we're translating from two totally different Greek Bibles that have different words in them, and that's kind of a problem. So that's why we stick with the King James. Okay? And again, much can be said about that, about the received text and the critical text, and we could have spent months and months and months dealing with that, but really it all boils down to the doctrine of preservation. We showed you the entire reason the other Greek text exists at all, which it didn't exist until the late 1800s, by the way. The only reason that the critical text even exists is because there were men who do not believe God preserved his word. It's the only reason it exists. They don't believe. And again, if they're sitting here and we read quotes, they would agree with this. They'll tell us they don't believe we have the exact wording that got God inspired, and they're trying to find it. And we just don't agree with that. We believe that God preserved his perfect word throughout all generations. And if we don't believe that, then we're really sitting on shaky ground. We really are. I mean, just think about it. If we don't know for sure, if we have the exact wording, how do we know for sure that's how we go to, you know, Romans 10, 9 and 10? What if those are suddenly found to be not actually in the Bible, you see? And then we're like, how about John 3:16? What if they find a really old John 3:16 or chapter 3 of John and verse 16 is not in there? And so they'll, by their own admission and by their own standards of what's good and what's not, they just take it out. And some man decides, you know what, that's not even part of the Bible. I know you love it, but it's not. There is a verse that says, for Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That verse, they say, is not the word of God. It's taken out. You won't find it in the NIV. Stinks, you know? And so that's kind of where we are. Did you have something to say, Pastor? Correct. Right. Yeah, because they can find even older ones if they do. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And that's what we covered last time is they say, well, we found older documents, and so these older documents are better because they're older, and we're going to go with that. The problem is the oldest document they have is from, like, the end of the first century. What if they find one that somebody messed up in translating or someone messed up in copying, left John 3:16 out, and they found it, and it was from AD 20, like right after, you know, like, you know what I'm saying? So what if they find one that's older but it's messed up? Well, they're going to go with it because that's their major that's their major definer, whether it's better or not. And though, by the way, the word better implies that there could be even better, meaning the text they found that they say is better isn't the best because they don't believe there is one that's the best. They don't believe there is one that's perfect. They don't believe that God's words are still in existence anymore. We're just trying to figure it out. And we just don't believe that. We just don't believe that. Which it's why they keep revising. Yeah, it's not just that, okay, so the NIV has all these revisions and so does the ESV. It's not only because they're revising their wording of their translation, but their actual Greek text underneath it is constantly changing. The Greek text is constantly changing. That's why it's called a critical text. They're continuing to critique it and trying to make their Greek text better. And whenever they do that, well, they got to retranslate it to English again because now it's different, you see? And it's their Bible is constantly changing, constantly. And that's a recipe to not trust God's word. And it's not, we're just not in the boat. We're not in that boat with them. So, okay, does that make sense for everybody before we kind of get into our next spot? If there's any questions, any, like, I don't understand this, go ahead and ask me. I'd love to do that now before we jump into today, into our lesson. Cool. All right. Awesome. I'm glad we did that so we can kind of wrap that up. Now, let's go ahead and pray. And after we pray, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about now the actual King James Bible. Because up until this point, we've only been talking about really the Greek behind it. But now we're going to talk about how it is that we got our actual King James Bible from the Greek, from the received text, the Greek text. So let's pray and we'll get into it. God, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. God, thank you that we can trust your word. Thank you that it's a solid foundation upon which we can build our lives and upon which we can build our eternity and have confidence that we'll be with you forever because your word says so. And we can trust that. Thank you, Lord, for that. I pray that you would bless our time this morning. Help me to be a good teacher and explain. Help us to understand. We need your help for that. And Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified in all that we do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Oh, I want to say this before I forget. In the back, there's a sign-up sheet for church history where we're going to go through and give history of the churches throughout history from the beginning, like from Christ who started the first church all the way up till today. It's not specifically Baptist history, although we will be following the Baptist history throughout from the beginning, but we'll even talk about how the Catholic Church was started. And really, as far as I could tell, every denomination in town and others, major denominations, how they began. Now, we can't cover every single denomination because there's like millions of them. I mean, people can just start whatever church they want whenever they want. So we're not going to do that. But every major, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, obviously. We'll talk about the Church of Christ. We'll talk about the Brethren Church. Now, we're not going to be nasty or anything. We're just going to give you the history about how each church started and then why it is that we are Baptists. And so anyway, it's really helpful, I think. I have a fun chart. It's all colorful, so that's good. Might even give you crayons if you want. But anyway, no, it'll be a lot of fun. So if you haven't been in that, I've taught that before. If you haven't been in that class, I would really encourage you to do that. We're probably going to split again, like with the parenting class, because some of us have heard that. But if you have heard that and you maybe want to be refreshed on it, just sign up in the back and we'll do it that way. Okay, I wanted to say that. And that's going to start in November, like 14th or something like that. Can't remember when. A few weeks from now, because Pastor's going to do a couple lessons between. Okay, all right. Now, to our lesson. Are you looking at it? Number one, a brief history of the English Bible translations. And so the blank there is English. We said this before, but Paul did not speak English. Neither did Moses or Elijah. Even I keep saying Elijah, even though he hasn't, I don't think, written any of it. He's just in there, but he didn't speak English. Peter, John, these men didn't speak English. They spoke either Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. And so what we did is we translated those into English so people who do speak English can have the Word of God and read it. Okay? Now, number one, how did this all happen? Number one, the foundation for the English Bible was the Wycliffe Bible. Let me spell that for you. Capital W-Y-C-L-I-F-F-E. Wycliffe. Bible. It was translated from the Latin rather than the Hebrew and Greek, and thus contained some textual errors. But it was a masterpiece of translation work. He did a really good job translating it. The problem is he translated it from the Latin, which is already translated from the Greek, and so as you can imagine, it wasn't perfect. There were some problems with that translation, all right? There's nuances in Greek that don't go over to Latin, and then there's nuances in Latin that don't cover over to English, and so if you do that over and over again, you're really going to have some issues. But that was really the first major English translation of the Bible, and that was in 1384, the Wycliffe Bible. Large numbers of words and phrases passed from the Wycliffe into the Tyndale and from there into King James Bible, but there was also a lot of problems with that translation. Number two, the next important step in the progress of the English Bible was the publication of William Tyndale's masterpiece. And you spell that, capital T-Y-N-D-A-L apostrophe S, T-Y-N-D-A-L-E apostrophe S, that's William Tyndale. He translated English Bible directly from the Hebrew and the Greek. So that was the first, as far as we can tell, English Bible that was translated directly from what we would call the received text, the Byzantine Latin text, and actual Hebrew and Greek. And Tyndale's New Testament was first published in 1525. Okay, doing good so far? All right, number three. Tyndale was put to death by the Catholic Church. Why? Because he wanted to make the Bible in the English language. Why was that a problem? Well, because the Catholic Church didn't want anyone to read anything except for their Latin Bible. Because the Catholic Church, especially back in the 1500s, believed that people shouldn't read the Bible, only the priests. And the priest will tell you what the Bible says. And if you want to know what God says, you go to the priest, and the priest will tell you. And that's been their historic belief until really recently. And so if you wanted to do anything to help normal common folk read the Bible, they weren't happy with that, and they put Tyndale to death. Okay, so he wasn't able to finish that. He was put to death in 1536, was not able to finish translating the Old Testament. So he did translate the New Testament fully, and he started on the Old Testament before he was put to death by the Catholic Church. Well, while Tyndale was imprisoned, though, before he was killed, he was in prison, and he was in communication with John Rogers. When Tyndale was put to death in 1536, Rogers received the manuscripts that Tyndale had completed on the Old Testament books and began the work of completing the translation, and John Rogers used the name Thomas Matthew, so he would not be killed by the Catholic Church. He used a pseudonym to avoid persecution, and that is what we have, which is the Matthew's Bible. So number page two, when he completed the translation work, Rogers published the Matthew's Bible. So just Matthew apostrophe S, Matthew's Bible. Well, John Rogers was put to death in 1555 by Queen Mary I of England, and who was determined to restore Roman Catholicism. And so if you remember, we'll learn about the Church of England, which, by the way, is the same thing as the Episcopalian Church and Anglican Church, how it began with King Henry, and they split off from the Catholic Church. England was a big Catholic state until King Henry came and started the Church of England. Well, Queen Mary wanted to bring it back to Catholicism, and to appease the Catholic Church, she put John Rogers to death in 1555. Okay? How are we doing? And this is very happy, exciting information, but yes, Ms. Terry. Matthew's Bible. Yep, Matthew's. M-A-T-T-H-E-U-apostrophe-S. Matthew's Bible. Okay, it's right here, number four, actually. The Matthew's Bible went through various revisions, particularly the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the Geneva Bible, which, by the way, the Geneva Bible is the Bible that a lot of our founders used when they first came over. Actually, not our founders, but the pilgrims used when they first came and discovered America. The Geneva Bible was heavy for them. And then preparing the way for the King James Bible. Okay? All right. Now, number five. By the way, that's number four is a reason why I don't like to do the whole, well, they keep revising and making their, because it's really not, they revised some spelling errors and some other things, but they didn't change the actual wording. The really the problem with all of this translation work is the text that's underneath it. Because you can tell people, well, the NIV has made some revisions, and they'll tell you accurately, so has the King James. And it's true, because especially, I'll tell you this, the English language wasn't really even standardized until 1676 or something like that. So they translated in 1611. We do not have a 1611 King James Bible because there was not even a standardized English language yet. And so they kept continued to revise it because there were errors in it as far like in Matthew and the Great and the bishops in Geneva, because the English language literally was not standardized. Like there's different ways to spell words and all that. In 1666 or something, the English language was fully standardized, and then in 1667 is actually the version of the King James we have, is what we have, and now it's standardized and hasn't changed because it's the standardized English language. Okay? Are we doing good there? All right, so really in the end, it boils down to the text that underlies it. Okay, so I just wanted to say that. All right, because you might be saying, well, what in the world? We just said that revisions are bad. Well, they're not necessarily evil if they need to happen. But our King James, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to show you right now and explain to you why there's no reason to revise this one, because it's a masterpiece, a full masterpiece. We're going to explain that right now. Okay, now, look at number five. Thus it came to pass that the English Bible received its present form after a fivefold revision of the translation as it was left in 1537 by Tyndale and Rogers. Remember, they wrote the Matthew's Bible, Tyndale and Rogers did, before they were put to death. During this interval of 74 years, it had been slowly ripening till this last most elaborate and thorough revision under King James matured the work for coming centuries. And so if you have a problem with saying the King James had some revisions, well, then you'd have to take a problem with the actual translators of the King James Bible, because they say that this is what they feel and I feel and what we feel as a church, the King James is now like a total masterpiece after the groundwork that was laid by Tyndale and Rogers and others. Okay, now what are you talking about? I'll explain that right now. Okay, any questions so far? I know there's a lot of cliffhangers I'm about to answer. Okay, number two, the translators. The translators of the King James Bible were scholars of the highest caliber. Let me explain to you some of the men who were involved in translating the King James Bible. One is Alexander McClure, who we just quoted now. He published the Translator's Revised Biological Notes of the King James Bible, translators in 1855. He observed this. It is confidently expected. Now, he wasn't a translator, I guess. He was one who's talking about the translators, okay? It is confidently expected that the reader of these pages will yield to the conviction that all of the colleges of Great Britain and America, even in this proud day of boastings, could not bring together the same number of divines equally qualified by learning and piety for the great undertaking. Now, that was a lot of words. Let me explain to you what he's saying. He's saying the men who translated the King James Bible were extremely gifted and of the highest caliber of translators, and we'll explain what that looks like. And he said there's no way, if we got the smartest men in America and in Britain and any other English-speaking country, and we got all the smartest people together, we would not be able to get as high a caliber of people as who were involved with the King James translation. And you might be saying, Brother Chad, that's a pretty high thing to say. Once I explain some of these men to you, you'll understand. Okay, so letter B. Almost all of the translators were masters of Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. So that, here's how we know that. Well, we know that because it's true, but also here's why that was. That was merely a basic part of what was called a classical education in those days. In those days, people learned multiple languages from childhood. That's not true anymore. Okay? And so from childhood, in their just basic classical education, they were learning Greek and Hebrew and English and Latin. Unlike today, these men grew up with the biblical languages and Latin. They understood, and they were almost fluent in each of these languages. They learned these in their childhood and perfected the use of them throughout their lives. This is not true today. Even those who are scholars in the biblical languages don't usually begin to learn them until their adult years, which makes sense. That's when we, you know, in college or late in high school is when we learn a second language. But these men spoke all four, really, including Latin languages, since they were children. Okay, that's one thing. Letter C. They also had the ability to read ancient, unprinted manuscript versions of the Greek, Latin, German, Italian, and Spanish. Okay, because now we have type. We're used to reading very clear lettering. Well, they weren't. There was no computers to print typed things. Most things were handwritten, and they were very good at reading manuscripted handwritten things. Okay, and so it is one thing to read modern German or modern Latin. It is far more difficult to read ancient versions of these languages and to be able to read these in the handwritten manuscript. You see? Are you following that logic there? Understanding there? Okay. Number two, in their day, most scholarly resources had not yet been printed, and it was common to have to use handwritten manuscripts in ordinary studies. It's just part of their ordinary life. The scholars today, again, it's not very common that they're going to read handwritten things. It's only whenever they're doing this work, but this is part of our translators' lives. Okay, number two, following are some examples of the quality of their scholarship. Okay. One of the translators, Lancelot Andrews, had mastered 15 languages. 15 languages. Not just he knew sort of a little bit about them, but he was masterful in 15 languages. Miles Smith, another translator, was an expert in Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, Latin, Greek, and Arabic. These were as familiar to him as his own mother tongue, which is incredible. He's fluent in all of those languages. All right? Letter C. Henry Saville was a weighty Greek scholar. Translators Revived says, Sir Henry Saville was one of the most profound, exact, and critical scholars of his age. John Boyce could read the whole Bible in Hebrew at age 5. You hear what I just said? He spoke English. He was living in English. He can read the entire Bible in Hebrew at age 5. We'd do well to read Chicka Chicka Boom Boom at age 5. Which was a great book, very scholarly, which I loved at age 5. But he wrote the entire Hebrew Bible at age 5. Okay, I don't think you're going to find anybody today, living today, that can do that. All right. William Bedwell was the best Arabic scholar of his time. Edward Lively, Regius Professor of Hebrew at Cambridge, was one of the eminent scholars of Hebrew at that day. Of John Reynolds, it was said, the memory and reading of that man were near to a miracle, and all Europe at the time could not have produced three men superior to Reynolds, Jewell, and Usher. Richard Brett was famous as a linguist in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee, Arabic, and Ethiopic. Okay, so we're trying to help you see is the men who were involved in the translating work from the Textus Receptus Greek and Masoretic Text Hebrew into what we have in the King James Version of the Bible were incredibly gifted and not reproducible again, especially today and probably ever, to get the caliber of men to do the translation work that they did. Okay? Number three, the translators of the King James Bible were not paid for their work. And another thing, these men they deserved a lot. I mean, a lot of money. They were very gifted. They had all the, if you want to say, degrees and the, what's the word I'm looking for? The credentials is the word I was thinking of, to be paid, but they weren't paid. Why? Because they actually loved the Bible. And by the way, unfortunately, a lot of our fancy, super nerdy people who know a lot of languages don't really care about the Bible. But these men did. Okay, now, only the 12 who did the final revision received anything, and their wage was a small weekly stipend for basic expenses
as they met in London for 9 months, required to complete that portion of the work. Okay, but the major bulk translation work was free. They did it free because it was important to them. Number four, it is safe to say that to assemble such a group of men today would be close to impossible. I would say totally impossible, but I guess close to impossible is good enough. All right, so there's that. Now, so the translators themselves were incredible, but now we're going to talk about the translation process. My watch is dead, so if I'm late, it's not my fault. I'm looking at it. The translation process, how it actually worked. This is pretty incredible, too. The blank is process, in case you missed that. Number one, soon after King James assumed the throne of England in 1603, he was approached by a group of Puritans led by John Reynolds, president of the Corpus Christi College in Oxford, and presented with the what's called the Millennium Petition. The Millennium Petition called for spiritual reform in the Church of England. It got its name from the fact that it was signed by estimated 1,000 ministers who said there's big honking problems with the Church of England, and we were not going to get into that. Okay, letter C, the king approved of the proposition for the new Bible, and within 6 months, a list of 54 scholars was drawn up for the work. Okay, so among the 54 scholars were the names we just read, and they were all really of this caliber of scholars chosen by the king himself. Letter D, deaths and withdrawals reduced the list, so between the time he gave the list of 54 men, some had died and some were just not able to do it, and so in the end, 47 men were actually involved in the translation. It's a lot of men to be involved with the translation, just so you know that. That's not common. Now, number two, King James I had nothing to do with the translation. That's the blank. He had nothing to do with the translation besides authorizing the work to proceed and agreeing to the translation standards. And so sometimes opponents of the King James Bible say, well, King James himself had all these problems, and he did. He was the King of England, and they all had a lot of issues. But he was not involved with the translation. He didn't tell them what to do. He didn't tell them certain words to keep in or not keep in. People say that he did that, and he didn't. He wasn't part of it. All he did was when John Reynolds came and gave him this proposition, he agreed to it. He authorized it, which is why we also call it the authorized version, the King James Version. He did not choose the translators. He did not do any of the translation. And as we said, he did not fund the work. He was not part of the actual translation process, other than just agreeing and allowing it to happen. Number three, work began in 1607. Each part of the Bible was translated and examined at least 14 times by the following process. Okay, here's how it worked. Are you ready? The translators were divided into six companies, and each group was assigned a portion of Scripture to translate. The portion was first translated individually by each member of the company. Okay? That translated portion was then considered by the company as a whole. The quote here, the company of translators would meet together, and as the newly translated book was read verse by verse, each one compared it to a Bible in some language in his hand. If anything struck any of them as requiring alteration, he spoke, otherwise they read on. Are you following that? And so they all individually translated it. One guy got up and read his. They compared it against theirs, and they talked through every single word. Okay? It's pretty incredible. All right. Then, when the companies completed a book, it was sent to the other five companies. Remember we said we had 47 men divided into six companies. Let me remind you of this. 47 men divided into six groups of people. The books of the Bible were spread out between these six groups of people. In each group, they got their portion of the Scripture, and each man in that group translated it on their own, and then they reviewed each other's translations of that. Then that book was sent to each of the other five groups of men. You see? Okay? It was sent to the other five for their review. And so thus, each book of the translation was reviewed by all of the companies. All 47 men were involved with every verse and every word of the King James Bible. Pretty incredible. Okay? And remember who the caliber of these men are. Okay. letter E. The finished product from each company was then submitted to a 12-man committee composed of two chief men from each company, right? So we had six groups. The two of the smartest men, if you would say, can say that, the two highest caliber of each group got together, and so that's two men out of six groups, so that makes 12 people. We're doing math. I know it's only 10 o'clock. So 12 people. After all of that was done, already looked at by 47 men, okay, for final review and preparation for the press. As the companies reviewed each book, they noted any questions or differences, and these matters were settled by that final committee. So, thus, letter F, every part of the translation was examined at least 14 times. As the number of companies was six, the numbers in each company varied from 7 to 10, it follows that every several part would be examined at the least 14 times distinctively, many parts 15 times, and some up to 17 times. So that's out of this book called The Historical Account of the English Versions of Scripture. Okay? Pretty incredible. All that okay? Oh, it's kind of confusing, but I hope I made it not that confusing. Okay. Number five. The basic translation by the companies took 2 years, while 9 months were required for the final revision. So almost 3 years worth of work. Number six, it is hard to imagine a more diligent and thorough process of translation can possibly be done. Okay? How are we doing? So what we have in our hands, the Greek text and the Hebrew text underlying our translation, were the inspired words of God from God Himself. Those words were preserved, and then until today, over thousands of years, and God did that miracle, and then those inspired, preserved words were translated perfectly. You cannot get a better translation into English from those words than what we have. Are you following? This is the King James Bible that we hold in our hand. Number four. The King James Version is a translation masterpiece. Masterpiece. Can I just say this? Translating is not, like, simple. Have you ever, guys, ever used, like, Google Translate? Yeah. Or how about this? Have you ever gotten a product from, like, Japan or China, and you can tell all they did was plop it into a translation software, and it's like, put piece third hole, you know? It's not an easy word. It takes a lot of thinking and a lot of involvement. And to do it right, it's hard to do. And they did it right. And that's what we have in the King James Bible. Number one, you may be wondering why there hasn't been another major English translation that uses more modern English. And that's a good question. Why haven't, okay, so I get it. Every other modern translation, it's used as wrong Greek and Hebrew text. So why don't we just do another translation from the right Greek and Hebrew text? And that is a legitimate question and a good question. Number two, a major reason that the King James Version has been prominent, the prominent English translation for more than 400 years, is because it is a translation masterpiece. You cannot get a better translation. And I believe that God was heavily involved in this process. Letter A, as we have seen, the caliber of the group of King James translators would be near impossible to reproduce. Most of these men were fluent in English, Greek, and Hebrew. Not only that, but the process these translators went through could not possibly be improved upon. You might be able to do it exactly the same, but you're not going to get it better than what they did as far as translation work. The caliber of men, I don't think you're going to get anywhere near the caliber of men today, but you're definitely not going to improve on it. Letter D, 400 years later, the King James Version has proven to be a perfect English translation of the inspired, preserved Word of God. And this is really our stance right here in a nutshell. The King James Version is a perfect English translation of the inspired, preserved Word of God. Okay? How are we doing? So far, so good? Letter E, it seems obvious that although these men weren't inspired, they were not inspired the same way that David and Peter and Paul were, although they were not inspired, God's hand was involved. I believe wholeheartedly that God's hand was involved in the translation of the King James Bible. It's just too many things happened that are impossible to reproduce. Too many things happened that even in that day for this to take place was a miracle. Okay? And so God was involved with that. And so we believe that God was involved in the inspiration. We believe God was involved in the preservation. And we believe God was involved in the translation of the King James Bible. How are we doing? So far, so good? All right. Okay, number three. Okay, then the big question. What about readability? What about readability? R-E-A-D-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y. We still have this supposed problem of readability of the King James. This is harder to read than the others. And it is harder to read than the others. Letter A, the overall reading level of the King James Version is not very high. The King James Version is written on an 8th to 10th grade level. Okay? And I think that's borne out because the kids in junior church, they read it and it's fine. Kids in the youth group do well in it. If you're in 8th to 10th grade, you can read and understand the King James Bible. Now, I get it. There's a couple of words that are we don't know, but we can just look those up. Let's keep looking. This has been proven from computer analysis made by Dr. Donald Waite. He ran several books of the King James through the Right Writer program and found that Genesis 1, Exodus 1, and Romans 8 are on the 8th grade level. Romans 1 and Jude are on the 10th grade level, and Romans 3, 1 through 23 is on the 6th grade level. Okay? Letter B, the King James Version has a small, simple vocabulary and uses simple words throughout. Most are only one or two syllables. You might be saying, I don't know about that, but that's because the only ones you remember are the ones that you do struggle with. Like, propitiation. Yeah, what? That's more than two syllables. I get it, but it's not all, most of the words are very simple. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's pretty easy to understand. And most of the King James Bible is that way. We do run into a couple of hiccups because of words like propitiation and others that we don't use as much today. Okay? Let me help you out. Letter C. What about the fees and thous? That's one of the big things. Oh, it's not. I don't know what thee and thou means. Okay. We've heard those words enough times that at least we're familiar with them now. Okay, let me help you. The use of thee, thou, thy, and thine in the King James Bible has been critiqued as antiquated and difficult to understand. But number two, the fact is that these are used to distinguish between second person singular and plural of pronouns. So, like I said, I told you that the English language was standardized, and this is really the purest form of English that we have right here. It's the purest form of English that we have. And using thee, thou, thine, and thy are actually a more pure and more descriptive form of English than what we have today. English, as you can tell when you talk to a 15-year-old, has really dumbed it down and got a little bit lazy, all right? But back then, it was pure. Now, let me explain to you. Thee, thou, and thine are always singular. So in the Bible, when you hear the word thee, well, why don't they just use the word you? They could. In today's language, you could, in your mind, just replace it with you, and it would make sense. But it's actually more detailed than that because thee means one of you. It's not y'all, right? It's thee. So if I'm talking to Brother Tim, I can say you. But if you didn't know I was only talking to Brother Tim and I said you would all think I'm talking to you all. You is a very broad word in our English language now. It wasn't always that way. So thee, thou, and thine. As you notice, it starts with TH. So if a you word starts with TH, you know it's talking about one person. Understand? One person. You, which is in the Bible, the word you is, ye and your are always plural. Those are the alls. Okay? If it's a you word, a word that means you, and starts with a Y, then you know we're talking to a multiple people, not just one. Are we doing good? So that's helpful to know that, right? Because sometimes in the Bible, we don't know, is David talking to just like the general, or is he talking to the whole host of his army? Well, we can tell that by if he said thee or you. If he said thee, he's talking to one person. If he said you, he's talking to all of the people. Are you following? Really helpful. Same thing with when God is talking to Moses. If he says thee, he's talking to Moses only. If he says you, he's talking to the people of Israel. And that's helpful to know. And we can do a little bit, just a little bit of work to figure that out, right? I think it's important enough that we can do that. Okay. This helps clarify the Hebrew and Greek because, by the way, the Hebrew and Greek, they do have distinctions in their words you. Okay? They don't only use the word you in Hebrew. They have these different words and the different, we're not going to get into it, but nuances in their language that make it clear if it's one person or multiple people. And so it's actually more accurate to have the thee, thou, and thine, and the you, ye, and your. It's more accurate, closer to the Greek and Hebrew. Okay? You doing good? We all right? Okay. In modern English, this distinction has been dropped. And so you can be either plural or singular. And you won't be able to tell unless you look up the word underneath it, the Greek word. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And so the Bible, here's the thing. I don't know if I say this a little bit, but studying the Bible is always going to take a little bit of study and work, and that's okay. And so us being able to go back and find out how the English language worked in the 1600s is not a big step. And to me, a worthy step, so that we can have the accurate Word of God instead of just picking up any version out there and getting somewhat close, you see? The Word of God is important enough that we can make these very simple steps to understand it, okay? But yeah, in normal conversation, we shouldn't speak with these and thou. That's weird. Don't do that, okay? It'd be weird. Probably some teenagers that want to start doing that now because they like to be weird. But let's not be weird, okay? All right, letter D. The differences between modern English and Old English are not too far to be understood, okay? The above these, thous, and thines can all easily be understood as you. All right? If you just, in your mind, replace it, understanding the context, put you in there, it'll help you. All right? It'll help you. Okay? All right. Number two. I know you had no idea what I just said because I said thee, and that whole sentence was just lost on you, but all right, number two. Old English uses the verb ending eth. There's another one. Eth. This says eth, so now I can't understand anything they said. It's easy. All you do is replace eth with the letter s, okay? You replace it. Okay? That's not it. That's not even right. He replaces it, okay? Anytime there's an s at the end, just that's the eth. It's all. That's the only difference. It's not a big deal. We make it a big deal, I think, sometimes just because we'd rather make it easy and read the other languages, the other versions, and it makes my mind work a little easier. But we can push our mind a little bit, okay, as we read the Word of God. That's all right. All right. Number three. There are other words that are not commonly used anymore or has an altered definition than what the definition was for Old English, but these are easily understood using the 1828 dictionary. An 1828 dictionary is, you can do it online, just Google 1828 dictionary, and there's like three or four websites, totally free. You type the word in, and it'll tell you what that word meant in Old English, what it really meant when it was translated into English, okay? And so if you see a word like propitiation, it's okay. Just take out your phone, 1828, in like 10 seconds, you got it. And we can, and that's all right. We can do that, right? Or you can buy an 1828 dictionary. They're awesome, huge, fantastic. All right. Let's see, letter E. The little bit of extra work to understand the differences in the Old English is worth it. That's the blank. It is worth it. Why? Because we can have confidence that this is actually the Word of God. When we pick up a modern English translation, we don't really know if they're translating actual Word of God Greek or critical text Greek where it alters and is different. And you can never really know for sure if it's actually the Word of God you're reading when you read a modern translation or not. Now, and like 80% of the time, it's probably very, very close, but you just never really know. And with the King James, you can have confidence. This is the very Word of God. It doesn't just contain parts of the Word of God and some things that are not necessarily the Word of God. It is the very Word of God preserved for the English people. And it's worth a little bit of work to understand it. Let's just do the work and understand it, okay? Because the King James Version is the English translation masterpiece of the inspired Word of God. And by the way, as you spend time reading the King James, the wording will become easier to understand. The King James hasn't changed for 400 years. So the more you read it, the first couple times you're like, what does that word mean? You look it up. And then the second time you come across that word, it's like, oh man, I know I looked it up. I can't remember. Then let's look it up again. But like the third or fourth time you read that word, it's going to be all right. You got it, right? And you'll be, the more you read the Word of God, the more you'll get used to the these and thous, the more you get used to the ths at the end, the more you'll get these, I don't even know how many, but not a ton of words that you're not going to understand unless you look them up. But the more you do it, the better it's going to be. And by the way, that's one of the big reasons why we do read the Bible every day, so we can familiarize ourselves with God's Word. Okay? How are we doing? You good? Going to end here with our conclusion again. There is much more that could be said about the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible, but I hope that it is clear that the King James Version is the perfect, preserved Word of God for English-speaking people. And that's our stance in Valley Avenue Baptist Church. The King James Version, we use it, and we stick by it. We're committed to it because the King James Version is the perfect, preserved Word of God for English-speaking people. That's where we are. Any questions before we let you out? Good. We're all awake today. Good job. All right, let's pray and we'll let you go. God, thank you so much. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the miracles, the multiple miracles that were at work to give us what we hold in our hands. And God, as we do get into church history and find out what your people went through throughout the centuries, Lord, we understand and are thankful that this is not common, and Lord, we are privileged to have your word with us, and we can just have it in our house at all times and not worry about being persecuted, not worry about having to hide or anything like that. Thank you for that, God. Thank you for the great time which we live in. I pray that you would bless, Lord, your word as it's preached this morning. Be with Pastor Moore, give him the words to say, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of your people today. Bless him, I pray. Amen. Amen. You're